We're in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, and then chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. Let's read the word of God together. 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus obeys... Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Keep your Bibles open to 1 John. I'm going to continue in our study, and as you know, we're in a topical study, a little unusual for us, but we're doing a number of these. Kind of take a little different road, give us a break from our ordinary pattern. And we're dealing with this concept, the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Diagnosis can be a tricky thing. There goes my computer. It's shutting off on me. A number of years ago, we were getting ready to go on a trip. No, you're fine back there, John. It's my iPad. We're good. A number of years ago, we were getting ready to go on a trip, and that trip was to Myrtle Beach. But just as we were getting ready to go, something happened. The check engine light in my car came on. Now, as we have any number of professionals, medical professionals in this congregation, and car mechanics, and software engineers, and all of you play a troubleshooting role in one way or another, I suppose all of us, and each one of you could testify to the rest of us that trying to diagnose a problem is tricky. Arriving at a direct or a correct diagnosis isn't usually dealing with just one complaint. The complaint comes up, but then if you only look at one symptom, you're not going to get very far. I had the experience of this a number of years ago, which I was going to use as an illustration later, but let me buy into it now. I was flying out of California, leaving LAX, and we got into the air and we were about, 30 seconds into our ascent and climbing steeply, and all of a sudden there was this bang, and a shudder went through the entire airplane, and we were all just sitting there looking at each other and not sure what this was all about, kind of getting ready to, you know, to buy the big one. And so I'm trying to white-knuckle it and appear as though I'm totally unruffled, and then all of a sudden a voice comes on from the captain. This is your captain speaking. You may have noticed something a few minutes ago. or may have noticed something. He said, I just wanted you to know that was the good news. That was the sound of the engine coming back on. Oh, I don't think I wanted to know that. All right, but apparently one had flamed out. I don't know what they do. George can fill us in on this, but it was an exciting moment. But if you were diagnosing your entire situation based on that, what seemed to be like an explosion, I thought it was like an atom bomb going off on the plane, but if you diagnosed your whole situation based on that one symptom, you would have had a very false diagnosis because the symptom was actually the sign of something good. Well, we're going to be dealing with that very idea here. So again, getting back to my car, I took my car to my trusty mechanic with this check engine light, and I do have a trusty mechanic. He's right up the street, by the way, if you need one. And he played around and looked at a couple of things, and he said, well, the computer says that it's not your engine that's the problem, it's your transmission that's the problem. He couldn't find anything obvious wrong with it, and so he said, well, I'm going to have to refer you to a specialist, and he sent me to a friend of his who is a transmission specialist. Fine. I make an appointment, and I go to see him, and he hooks it up to his computer, and once again, he doesn't get anything very, very solid to go on, because as of right now, the only symptom we've got is the check engine light. So he opens up the transmission just enough to check the transmission oil to see that I have transmission oil in there, that there's no metal filings or fibers or anything that would indicate something's coming apart inside the transmission, and decided, no, there's nothing there. Everything looks fine and clear. So mind you, again, at this point, the only symptom I've got is this lovely check engine light. The day of our departure is coming closer, and I'm wanting to get this resolved before we head out the door. So he says, you know what, let me double check. It may just be the sensor, but then that didn't prove anything. The sensor appeared to be working fine. And so he said, well, you know what I need to do? I need to pull the transmission. And I said, well, great. What's that going to cost? He said, $1,500. I said, and what if it needs fixed? He says, well, I'll put some of that money toward fixing it if it can be fixed. But if it can't be fixed, or if there's nothing wrong, you're out the $1,500. Now, I'm Scottish by birth, all right? So the quarter in my pocket, Washington's eyes bulge because I've been pinching it so tightly. You got that? That's where I live. So I said, you know, I'm not going to do that. There's nothing else going on with the car. We're going to go ahead and take this trip anyway. Later, the light went out. Yahoo! Must be everything's fine. And poking around on the internet, I found that this was an odd thing. In that particular car, if you fuel up the car without turning it off first, and then don't screw the gas cap down to at least 3 clicks, then the check engine light comes on and the error code that it gives is that the transmission is goofed up. So the whole key to this was make sure that you turn the car off before you fuel it and turn the gas cap 3 clicks and then you're fine. Everything was just great. So the point of that story is not to tell you that that the professionals who were trying to help me out there were in bad shape. They weren't. They were doing everything that they could do. But that trying to make a solid diagnosis based on one symptom wasn't going to get us very far. And that's exactly what leads us to where we are this morning in this passage of Scripture, or as we're working through 1 John and this doctrine of assurance. We need something more than just one symptom, but the one we're going to look at this morning is going to be absolutely profound. As we've worked through all this, I found it mildly annoying, but when it comes to your spiritual life, it becomes really, really important. So it's no different then when we're trying to diagnose whether or not one is really a Christian. So that the one who struggles with assurance of salvation, we want you to arrive at a solid answer, to know exactly where you really are. And I know that we tend to want quick and easy answers. Give me that one thing that's going to settle it all for me. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. Hold on 1 second. I'm just having a little problem here again with my notes. I may need to borrow my printed notes from somebody. Good. Thank you. All of a sudden, I'm having a hiccup here. I appreciate that. Look at this. It looks so nice and neat when it's all printed out. So it's, again, it's no different when we're trying to diagnose what's going on with a Christian. But the Bible doesn't treat the issue of the assurance of our salvation based on just one thing. As we were working through this little letter of 1 John, we're finding out, no, that there's a number of things that have to be brought into account, and John's going to lay those out very carefully. He's taking an inventory, a complete inventory, of the key things that we need to look at to make sure that we've got a genuine grasp of salvation. It's the surest approach. And he does want believers to get a solid sense of their salvation. Remember, we've looked at that. One of the reasons why he wrote the book is so that we might know that we're children of God. Well, so far, we've already looked at two symptoms. The first symptom we've looked at is, what is my relationship to the Word of God? And it's a good question for us to ask. Do I cherish God's Word and take it as my final authority in spiritual matters? Is it precious to me? Do I seek to submit to it? Do I trust that the Bible is God speaking and giving me the truth about the things that I need to know, and especially about salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished at Calvary? What's my relationship to the Word of God? If I have no relationship to the Word of God, no place where I'm looking at this as God's Word, I've got a problem. I need to go back and find out how come. And secondly, what is my relationship to God himself? Is my relationship to God one where I can say, you know, at one time I was alienated from him by my sin, but now I've been reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus? Do I really know that? Has that been the reality of my life? And so am I personally trusting in the substitutionary atonement and the death of Christ on Calvary for my sins? I really have to be able to answer that I've been reconciled to him through believing in the gospel as it's given to me in his word and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When you get to heaven and you stand at the pearly gates, if you were to be questioned at that moment, and St. Peter or whoever else is there is to say, "Why should I let you in?" What would your answer be? I've been a nice person. I went to church. I read the Bible. I pray. I sing the hymns. I use the ESV. I don't kick the dog. I haven't cheated on my wife. No. I better be able to say, I should have license to come in here because I am trusting in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He has died for my sin. And that gives me the wherewithal to stand before you. That leads us then to our third consideration that comes out of the texts that we read this morning and a couple more in 1 John. And this is the third question, and the one I think may open up more things for some of you than anyone else that we look at through this entire study, and that is, what is my relationship to sin? You see, for those who wrestle with an assurance of salvation, and I'm talking about those who have an earnest desire to follow Christ and to live for him, there may be no more troubling aspect of gaining a sense of the assurance of salvation than what to do about the issue of remaining sin. If you teeter on this one, you're not alone. But this is just absolutely important for all of us. And the questions, especially in times of doubt, really come hard and fast, don't they? If I were really a Christian, could I think such a thing? If I were really a Christian, could I consider or desire X? Or could I, at times, act out by doing Y? If I'm really a Christian, why do I still fail so much in loving others? Why do I still fall short in trusting God and in putting away sinful habits? And in why do I still neglect spiritual duties and seem to make so little progress in my spiritual life? Can I be a Christian under those conditions? And behind those nagging doubts, there's often an unspoken assumption. a disillusionment that's brought about by that unspoken assumption. And it's the assumption that once I was born again, and maybe this is how it was preached to you or presented to you when the gospel first came to you, there was this idea that once I was born again and became a new creature in Christ, nothing of the old creature I used to be would linger. And then reality sets in. I'm trusting Christ for my salvation, and I find out, man, I still have very ugly stuff inside. What do I do with that? Where do I go with it? One of the most crucial teachings that was recovered in the Reformation period was that when one is born again, everything is new, but not everything is completely new. It's been put this way: I'm not what I was, but I'm not what I'm going to be yet. And so there's a lot that has to be considered in that regard. If you were to put a few drops of ink into a glass of water, the obvious is that the ink would disperse, and pretty soon the whole glass would take on this new color, this new hue. But even though there's this influence, the water wouldn't cease to be water. It would still be fundamentally what it was. The water doesn't turn into ink. There's a mixture. It isn't what it was, but it isn't completely something else either. There's more going on in this equation. And when one is born again of the Spirit, having believed the gospel, they're indwelt that moment by the Holy Spirit. This is true for every one of us that has come to believe on Him. Doesn't mean we're necessarily walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, which is a whole separate area that we need to explore. But what His influence permeates the entire being, so that every aspect of your being is influenced. But what hasn't happened yet is that sin hasn't been utterly removed. Even though the person's justified by faith and brought into a loving, saving, right, and permanently saving relationship with God, there's still sin left behind. And unawareness that this is the reality can leave people, and particularly people who have very sensitive souls, they can despair of thinking that they're saved at all because they still struggle with sin so much. I want to tell you that your struggle with sin is the engine coming back on. It's the good news. It's not the bad news. And this is one of those strange paradoxes that occurs in the Christian life. Let me give you a quote from one of those old Puritans who knew how to wrestle with these things really well, John Flavel. He notes that two things are true, that prosperity and adversity put sincerity to the trial. That's a great opening line. Two things, prosperity and adversity, put sincerity into trial. But nothing makes a deeper search into our inner being, nothing sifts our spirits more narrowly or tells us what our state is more plainly than our behavior toward that corruption which dwells in us. See what he's saying? Your struggle with sin is an indicator of something that has gone on inwardly. The thorn is the closest neighbor to the rose. Sin and grace dwell not only in the same soul, but in the same faculties. The coal miner and the launderer dwell in one room. What one cleanses, the other blacks. Of all the evils God permits in this world, none is more grievous to His people than this. And they sometimes wonder why the Lord will suffer it to be so. Why, surely, among other wise and holy ends of this permission, these are some. So he's going to say, this is why God allows this. They are left to try you and to humble you. There's no intrinsic goodness in sin, but, however, in this it occasions good to us, that by our carriage towards it we discern our sincerity. By how we understand our relationship to sin, that reveals to us where we stand before God. And as Flavel notes, the question isn't whether or not I still sin at times or still have indwelling sin. The question is, how do I respond to it? What's my relationship to it? Is it something that I hate even though I fall into it? Am I stressed at all at seeing that it's still active in me? That I still have those inclinations? Do I grieve over it? Do I mourn it? Do I seek ways to overcome it? Do I feel the sting and the guilt of it even when no one else knows what I've done alone and in the dark? Is this my deep concern when it used to be that I barely noticed it at all? Before I was saved, sin wasn't really on my radar screen all that much. I could have cared less about it. If that's true of you, if you're in that place of struggle, then I want to tell you, you are in a very good place this morning. And here's where things start to get interesting, especially when we start to think about some of the background that John's dealing with in this letter. I can't go into too much detail of it this morning, but I'm going to give you enough so that when you're rereading this letter on your own, you'll have some keys to unlock parts of it that are really important. So bear with me on this. John gives us some really important information, and it's useful even if we've never heard of the issue that he is addressing directly with the people that he's writing to at this time. And the challenge that they were facing was what was referred to as the Gnostic heresies, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. I'm going to unpack that just a little bit for you. Because briefly, Gnosticism was a system of thought that tried to insinuate itself into Christianity. Now, what I'm going to tell you now is horribly reductionistic. I'm going to reduce this to two key points. You're going to understand it's far more complex than this, but there's two main things to keep in mind. And here was Gnostic thought that had crept into the church that John needs to address that also applies to you and me, and you'll see how in just a few minutes. First, in Gnosticism, there was the belief that the Creator God of the Bible is bad. The God who spoke the worlds into existence is fundamentally bad. They had a system where they thought of a supreme God who was unknowable, didn't have a name, and you couldn't possibly know him. He's unfathomable in every way. And then there was a rebel God who they called the Demiurge, who in rebellion to the unknowable God, the one who is unknowable, decided to create the physical world that we inhabit. That was his rebellion. And so as physical, as opposed to being purely spiritual, creation therefore is corrupt. Anything that's material is by its nature. Simply because it's material, it's corrupt. And just because it's physical. This is why, at the beginning of this letter, John hammered so hard on the idea of the incarnation. Because this thought was creeping into the church, and he said, I've got to reiterate for you that what we saw, what we tasted, what we touched, who we interacted with, who we knew personally, was God in the flesh. And that's not He wasn't corrupt simply because he was in the flesh. For the Gnostics, the idea that God could be united to physical flesh was unthinkable. And so they developed this way of thinking about Jesus that he was merely an apparition. He only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. There's a second branch, and this will all make sense to you in just a second. And the second is that salvation is simply gaining secret knowledge of these things. To use a modern term, one had to be spiritually woke. And all you needed to do was get woke to your spiritual state. And when you were woke, that was basically salvation. That led you to the next stage. So because salvation's viewed as just escaping the physical realm and rooted in an elite group getting this secret knowledge, then two kinds of Gnostics appeared. You can imagine two ways of dealing with this will show up. And this is very true with the way many people, even in the church, even after salvation, begin to think about things. Maybe subconsciously. That's the way some of us start to think about things. So one group said, well, since everything physical is bad, we're going to go to radical extremes to live like we're not bound to being physical beings. And their response to that was to engage in severe fasting, abstaining from all kinds of food. Don't get married, because that's a physical thing, and that always brings sin with it. And you punish the body all the time. And so you live under an extreme set of laws, trying as much as possible to deny yourself anything physical. Now, there's Christians that fall into that. That this is the answer to the sin problem. But it's not the answer to the sin problem. And then there were Gnostics who looked at their doctrine and looked at it just a little bit differently. Their approach was, because they were woke, because they had come to realize that they were spiritual beings and that everything in the physical realm was fallen and therefore corrupt, then the truth is, nothing that you do in your physical body matters anyway. Who cares? So, free sex for all. Drunkenness doesn't matter. Excesses of all kinds don't matter. Since we're simply trapped in these bodies and we've finally awakened to our true spiritual nature, nothing happens with the body anyway. We're going to lose it when we die. And so sin will just pass away with our bodies and we don't have to worry about it. So nothing was off limits. Ultimately, nothing was really sin either. The only real sin, was not knowing who you really were as a spiritual being. Now, again, we've got vestiges of this happening in Christianity as well. So while not organized the way these folks were in John's time, those two streams of thought are still with us. Let me give you an example. I remember having a conversation with Jerry Bridges when he was here for our conference a number of years ago. Jerry had joined the Navigators in 1955. He was with Navigators a long time. I remember when we invited him to come and speak at our conference, and he said on the phone, at that time he was well over the age of 80, and he said, I've got friends who don't buy green bananas at my age. So if I'm alive next year, I'll come. And that was all the commitment he could give me. And so he did. He made it. He was not quite a green banana. The more than a dozen books that he wrote and that many of us have really benefited by over the years all came out of this context of campus ministry to college students. Well into his 80s, he was on college campuses engaging young people in evangelism. So I asked him, in all the years that he had been a Navigator since 1955, what was the biggest change that he had seen in evangelizing college students? What was the biggest thing that had come along? And he didn't even hesitate. There was no thought. He told me it had to be one thing, that today's average collegian had little or no concept of sin or what it means to be a sinner. So that's the problem. They don't need Jesus because they don't understand themselves as sinners. They have no place for it. And it didn't mean that none of them had any sense of guilt. He said lots of them feel guilt, but they don't know why, and they don't know what it's attached to. But in truth, even fewer and fewer had that. Even if they did feel guilty about anything, they really weren't sure why. They certainly didn't attach it to anything like being alienated from God by sin. It just didn't enter the picture. And they certainly wouldn't identify themselves as sinners. That's not a term they would apply. And let's face it, sin is an archaic term. The Bible uses it quite a bit. We don't use it much in the culture anymore. It's not part of how we like to think. It's kind of slipped out of our vocabulary and our consciousness. We'll use these terms. We all make mistakes. We all make errors in judgment. Goof-ups, failures. We're all broken. We have shortcomings. I was listening to a song on the radio the other day. I've been trying to refamiliarize myself with top 40 music, which some of it's really interesting. But as I was listening to a song the other day, the lyric of the song was, "I'm broken just like you, and that's why I love you, because we can be broken together." They knew they're broken, but they don't know the source of it and what to do with it. But certainly not sinners. To use the word sin smacks too much of judgmentalism. you're actually condemning someone. To call someone a sinner or to own myself as a sinner is to imply I'm a bad person in some way. And I can own up to doing a lot of wrong things, bad things, but that doesn't make me a bad person. We don't want that kind of judgment. Of course, that's what the call was in the New Testament when John was calling out to people to be baptized. You have to own yourself as a sinner that needs to be cleansed and reconciled to God, or you can't be saved. Which is Jesus' point. Unless you come to me condemned and unclean, I can't save you. That's the first step. This is Ted Bundy. Some of you recognize him right off. He's a good-looking guy. He was executed in 1989 for murder. In fact, before his execution, he confessed to over 30 abductions and murders. I watched a recent documentary on him from a journalist who has over 100 hours of interviews with him on tape. After his first murder conviction, Bundy said this. Let me quote from the documentary. This is in his own words from the tape. "I'm not crazy. I don't have a split personality. I'm just a normal person." Now get this. He's abducted and murdered 30 women at least. "I'm not crazy. I don't have a split personality. I'm just a normal person. And I don't feel guilty for any of it. I feel less guilty now than I felt at any time in my whole life. About anything. I mean, really. And it's not that I've forgotten anything or I've closed down part of my mind or compartmentalized. I believe I understand everything that I've done. But I'm in the enviable position of not having to feel any guilt. And that's it. Guilt is this mechanism we use to control people. It's an illusion. It's this kind of social control mechanism, and it's very unhealthy." Now, I've got to say, Ted Bundy's not alone. People are quick to tell one another that they aren't perfect. After all, who is? No one's perfect. And that just makes us one of the crowd. I'm just a normal person. But rare is the person who will, in all honesty, admit or confess they are a bad person. And I've got to tell you, folks, that is one of the core things of salvation. Recognizing yourself as bad and coming to Christ for His righteousness because you don't have any of your own. So we'll own up to being faulty or broken or messed up, but bad? No way. Each of us wants to hold on to the idea that deep down we are basically a good person, and that is something the Bible will not let us get away with, especially when it comes to salvation. Just won't let us go there. But what we'll see here is that an assurance of one's salvation is never achieved by hiding from our sinfulness, or ignoring it, or denying it, or theologizing ourselves out of it. It won't happen. That's not where assurance of salvation comes from. The one who imagines that they must somehow be sinless in themselves, or good in themselves to be a genuine Christian, is going to end up in one of the same two places that the Gnostics did. Either you'll be driven to deny that you have any sin at all, and try and pretend like it's not there, or you'll fixate on trying to extinguish all sinfulness through rites and rituals and practices and isolation from the perceived contamination that other people will bring you and endless lists of laws and regulations. Both are terribly destabilizing, and those caught in it live in perpetual and needless torture. It's a horrible place to live mentally. But instead, as John's going to show, assurance of one's salvation comes through getting a handle on what our relationship to sin really is because of Jesus Christ. That's where we have to go. It's not some secret knowledge for a certain set of elite believers. It's openly declared for all believers in God's word and by the preaching of the gospel. So, I'm going to let John build his case, and he's going to give us a number of building blocks here to take us through it. And it starts here, 1 John 1:5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this is John's first point. What is it? That sin is wholly contrary to God. Now, why would John start here? That does enter into your mind right away. But for one thing, he wants to challenge the Gnostics. We know he's dealing with that heresy in the church that he's writing to. That the God who created this world is not some rebellious sub-deity. He's got to deal with that concept. That God is good. That he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. He takes you back, really, to think about the Genesis record and the creation acts that tells us in Genesis that every step of the way God saw his work and that it was good. Creating the physical world wasn't evil, wasn't a subpar or a rebellious act. It was a good thing. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the nature of the creation. The physical world isn't evil because it's physical by any stretch. But for the believer struggling with assurance of salvation, this foundational concept just can't be more important, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And there's two reasons behind that. The first is, and we were just having a little discussion about this earlier before Sunday school started, if we suspect God of having some hidden motive, or that he doesn't deal with us plainly in Scripture, that he isn't up front, that somewhere in him there's something dark that he's hiding from us, especially about salvation and what it means to be reconciled to him, then we can never be at peace with him. We can't be sure what his attitude toward us is, that somewhere he's suspect. There's some hidden darkness in God. And we can't have assurance of acceptance by someone we don't trust. If God and his word are not trustworthy, then what hope do we have? So, for those of you here this morning that are struggling, you have to go back to the Scripture and read it over and over and over to see how God is good and that there's no darkness in him, nothing untrustworthy in him at all. So that if his word says that all those who trust in Christ are his both now and for eternity, he can be trusted. Suspicion of God having secret or nefarious motives somewhere behind some of his actions is the very thing that led to the fall in Genesis 3 to begin with. Satan argued that the reason why God did not want Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit was because he was petty, and he was jealous, and he was afraid they'd become rival gods to him. There's some darkness in him. He's not all good. Something's off. And the echo of this distrust of God's thorough and untainted goodness has rung in our ears ever since. You know it, and I know it. How many of us who professed a saving faith in Christ, when going through times of trial or difficulty, inwardly, if not outwardly, will wonder, is God really being good to me in this? So John starts at the beginning. No. In him, he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or maybe looking back over some past trial or tribulation, perhaps the early loss of a parent or a horrific accident or a congenital illness, or maybe even some past abuse, deep down we say to ourselves, where was God in this? And suspect maybe he wasn't good. After all, he could have prevented it. Of course, that assumes that we know what was better for us than he knows. Because we're only looking at the immediate. We're looking at one thing. We're looking at one symptom. We're looking at the bang on the airplane. And when we only look at one symptom, our diagnosis can go anywhere. And so I look at some past thing that I've gone through and I say, you know what? I can't reconcile that in my mind to a good God, and therefore God is untrustworthy. But of course, we don't see it from his perspective. We don't understand what he was doing in our lives. Someday I'll perhaps, in my late age, share some things from my own youth that I used to, in my heart of hearts, say, God, where were you in this? And now that I'm older and I have some 150 years to look back on it, have begun to glimpse just a little bit of his wisdom and why he permitted what he permitted and how it has prevented other sin and other things from crushing me. He's so good. But you see, in our fallenness and narrow perception, we try to judge his unfallenness and unfettered understanding. And we're not equipped for that work. We're not equipped for it. The reason we will reason about him is, well, maybe he didn't know what I went through. Maybe he wasn't able to stop or change it. Maybe he just didn't care. But somewhere there's a defect in him. He's not all light. And you see, that's the beginning. No wonder we can't have assurance, because we find him untrustworthy. We undermine our own faith. And here you are, you and I, once again, back in the garden, second-guessing and judging God regarding things we don't understand. And worst of all, by our fallen reasoning, making God to be the untrustworthy one, instead of recognizing our inability to scrutinize his wisdom and his love, when Scripture plainly tells us his thoughts are so much higher than ours. We can't penetrate that. And then we suspect him of some flaw, and especially of not being good and trustworthy. So salvation, assurance of salvation, has to settle this question that God is inviolably and eternally good, and therefore he has goodwill toward us in Christ. And so John goes back to that thought in chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do I know God loves me? How do I know the perfection of that love? Only one place, the cross. That's where I can see it. That's where it's fully revealed. He sending his son to die in my place and pay the penalty for my sin. That's love. And that's something I can trust. The one who would do that for me is trustworthy. If we doubt his love and his goodness, we live in constant torment. Again, John addresses that. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It isn't my perfect love for him, it's my understanding his perfect love for me that casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I've not understood, I've not come to maturity to understand the greatness, the wonder, the infinitude, the perfection of his love. If we're sure he loves us and is good, only good, we can rest. But if we won't take the testimony of Scripture and its evidences to be conclusive of his love and goodness, then we can't rest in his love. And we're stuck. We're right back to asking ourselves, what is our relationship to his word? Coming back to our first symptom. When we doubt his love, that's when we have to run right back to the cross. And we have to see Jesus crucified for us so that the Father might have us for himself once again. The second reason why we need to know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all is so that we can come to recognize how incompatible sin is with our being reconciled to him. So we can't be the Gnostic who says, doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved. We can't go there. And this is John's second point. Because walking with God means I must be going where he's going. There's a great Old Testament passage. I won't go back and unpack it now for time's sake. But the statement is so simple. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Sky and I came this morning in two different cars. So we couldn't come to church together. Because we would have to agree on taking the same route at the same time in the same vehicle. Well, I've got to be agreed with God that I'm going to the same place, which is he wants to conform me to the image of Christ. I've got to be going at his pace, which is walking through this sanctifying process in the Word. agreed with him that that's the goal. I can't walk with him unless I'm agreed with him. And I'll tell you, God is never walking towards sin. Never. He never leads us there. That's not his what he does. And so John brings it out this way. If we say we have fellowship with him, partnership with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. It can't be. I can't look at my sin dispassionately and just say, well, that's fine. Because if I'm walking in sin, I'm heading in this direction and he's headed in that direction and we can't walk together. So if one professes to be reconciled to God, joined to him in that partnering fellowship that we talked about back in verse 7, but lives a life that consciously persists in the things that are dark and contrary to him. And I mean that, consciously. You're going to the Word, you know what the Word says about this, that, and the other thing, and you say, that's it. That's no longer my authority. I'm going to kind of live the way I want. Then we're liars. Liars about what? That we're reconciled to him. We're not walking with him. We've not given ourselves over to practicing righteousness as a life pursuit. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Brian brought it out a number of weeks ago in our Sunday school class. And so here's where we see one of the real radical changes in our relationship to sin. The believer doesn't ignore or excuse their sin. I know there's a lot of Christians who don't even want to think in that direction anymore. But beloved, then we're not living in the truth. And so, John's going to say it in verse 7. So if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. In the continuous aorist tense, it continues to cleanse us. But if I won't own my sin, guess what? The opposite is true. Because sin is antithetical to God, we can't embrace it and walk with him at the same time. And yet we do know that sometimes we still sin. So what do? We're back to this difficult place of sorting this out. Well, we continue to walk with him in the truth about sin and how contrary it is to him. And in so doing, he says he'll promise to continue cleansing us from it. As long as we keep going to him with it, he'll continue to cleanse us. But as long as we're like Adam, and instead we hide from him, because we don't want him to see our sin, and we try to ignore our sin, or deny that it's there, or cover it up, then we can't be reconciled to him. We're always separated. So what did God do? He chased Adam down and said, I need you to acknowledge your sin so that I can deal with your sin. And then we can walk together again. This is where the believer lives. So if we walk in the light, facing the real sinfulness of our sin and not ignoring it or making excuses for it or pretending it's not a big deal or even not there at all, but walk in the light of his undefiled holiness and goodness, he'll gladly, wonderfully, unbegrudgingly keep cleansing us every step of the way. What a wonderful Savior. This walking in the light as he's in the light is just a picturesque way of saying we must be headed in the same direction he's headed. And he, as I said before, he's never headed towards sin, but always toward the day when he will rid us of sin altogether. So if that's where he's moving us, we have to be in that same flow, going in the same direction. Beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But this much we know. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And so there's a result to that way of thinking. So everyone who thus hopes in him, if that's my hope, where I want to be, then what do? I purify myself as he is pure. I want to deal with my sin. So have we set our course to coincide with his, or are we headed somewhere else? Now that's his second point. His third point is this, that ignoring our sinfulness is self-deception. He says it right here in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Thing about self-deception is you're not deceiving anybody else, you're only deceiving yourself. If you don't want to admit you've got sin, you're the only one who thinks that. It's pure and simple. The text is clear. It's not just that we sin, but we have sin. That's a pretty sticky word. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. No, I've got it. The Gnostics wanted to say that since they now knew, since they were woke, and they were really spiritual beings and not physical, therefore they weren't really sinners. And again, there's no shortage of professed Christians today who want to pretend that they no longer have sin because they're in Christ. You can see that in certain sects, in certain groups. Christian Science is one of them. One of the whole tenets behind Christian Science is that my sin is merely ignorance. No, it's not. It's rebellion against God. But people don't want to think of themselves that way. The Gnostics wanted to say, since they were completely spiritual, they had no more sin. Now, it's true. The believer's identity, let me be clear here, is that of being a saint, a wonderful word in the New Testament. It means a holy one. You've been hagiad. You've been made holy. You are declared a saint. But at the same time, we have no permission to think of ourselves as without sin. I'm a holy one, but I have sin. One is a pronouncement, the other one's a condition. We still have it, as the text says here. Sin is not our identity. It doesn't characterize us anymore, but it's not absent either. No, the daily recognizing, confessing, and bringing our sin to Christ becomes part and parcel of the Christian's lifestyle. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount and the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and in it is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's regular Christianity. If you've gotten to the place where you think you no longer need to pray for forgiveness of sins, I got news for you. You're ignoring the obvious. And you're living in an inner tension that cannot be long-term held. No, if we confess our sins, verse 9, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We never abandon this state, this need. So Christians don't have to bury their heads in the sand over their remaining sinfulness. Instead, we face it head on, all the time. Assurance will not come from ignoring the obvious. But we're not defeated by sin, nor are we put away from God by it. It no longer separates us from Him because we're in Christ. Our relationship to it has radically changed. We don't have to be artificially sinless in our own eyes. We can walk with Him in the light, in the truth, and trust Him every step of the way. But the truth is, many of us undermine our own assurance of salvation because we imagine that we somehow have to magically not be, we have to be sinless somehow. And when that illusion can't be maintained, we live in terrible torment. Because we can't be as good as we think we need to be in order for Him to love us. And it's contrary to the gospel. We go there instead of seeing that we don't need to deny our sinfulness, but rather just bring it to Him constantly and rest in His provision in the cross in Christ. Always faithful, always just to forgive us our sins as we confess, and to go above and beyond what we can even recognize, what the sins we're even aware of. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not just the things that we confess, the things that we know that we're aware of. Well, this all has big impact on our assurance. What's his fourth point, though? It comes to us in 1:10, that if we make sin not to be sin, then we actually make God to be a liar. If we take the things that the Scripture says are sin and declare them not to be sin, then we say God's a liar because He says they're sin. And that's where we are in our culture today, where people are taking many of the things the Bible says are sin and say, no, that's not sin. Why? Well, because I don't think it's sin. Who are you? God's the only one who gets to say whether or not it's sin. I've got to take His word for it. Or again, I'm walking in the opposite direction from Him. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. We can't go there. That's exactly what he says. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Gnostics would say people's problem isn't really sin. Again, it's just ignorance. Once we know who and what we are by this secret knowledge, we don't have to think about sin, and we weren't sinners as being bad people in the first place. We were just ignorant. Well, that is truly an ignorant statement. John tells us this makes God a liar, but how? He expands the thought in 3:5. Well, this is how. You know that he appeared, that's Jesus, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So if sin isn't really sin, then his appearing to take away sin is ludicrous. You're making God a liar. Or 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And we're going to come back to practice in a second, especially as it applies to righteousness. Now get that. You make a practice of it. You say, you know what? I have condoned this sin, this lifestyle, this thing in my life. I've come to deny God's word and put my own opinion there, and therefore I can continue in it. Well, he says, if that's your mindset, let me tell you, you're of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There's no compatibility there. He won't condone that. So to teach that our problem isn't really sin but just ignorance, like Christian Science and other sects, is to say God's lying. You see, we're forever wanting to deny the sin problem, to avoid it. And if we can do it by fabricating a system that says we aren't sinners at all, then we'll be fine. And we're just like Ted Bundy. Oh, boy, if that's for me, tell him I can't. We're trying to dismiss guilt as a harmful construct. You can clearly see that's the same mechanism that's at work in parts of evangelicalism today as well. We just confess what we want to be, and that settles it. No. We confess what Scripture says. That settles it. John's fifth point. I know I need to move quickly here. The true believer hates and is at war with the very sin they love. This is a paradox of the Christian life. The true believer hates and is at war with the very sin that they love. Let me go back to chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's being without restraint, the restraint that God gives. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him, and this he's going to unpack what he means by practicing. Everyone who abides in him, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's the difference between falling into sin and making a practice of your sin. That's the difference there. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he can't keep on sinning. It's just antithetical to who he is now because he's been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so here we need to make a real definite distinction. There's a world of difference between the one who knows that indwelling sin remains and confesses that sin and seeks cleansing from it daily and one who professes to be Christ and either just ignores their sin or even practices it as part of their lifestyle, making excuses for it and justifying it. World of difference between those two. The first is the plight of the genuine believer. I've got to wrestle with this. That's exactly where we are. The second, as verse 10 notes here, makes themselves evident as a child of the devil and not a child of God. Let me go back just one second and say, what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, what does it mean to practice anything? If you're going to be good at anything, you practice. You try, you work at it. It's to study how to do it well, to read on it, to examine your failures for where you went wrong, where you go wrong when you fall into it, and to try again and again in those problem areas. I put it into practice. I start working on it. It's to observe others who do it well and emulate them, to seek out the saints who have wrestled with these same things and say, how did you deal with it? How can I learn to do what you did there? And it's to repeat those actions over and over and to keep going back. It's to make it one's vocation, like the practice of law or the practice of medicine, learning the practice of walking in the Spirit. It's whoever practices righteousness, whoever sets about to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit and to follow Christ in putting off sin, whoever studies how to live righteously and applies themselves to it in Christ. That's what he's after there. Not saying we do it perfectly. Not saying we don't mess it up all the time. He's saying this is the direction. This is what we're trying to accomplish. These are Christ's. They aren't sinless, but their relationship to sin's been radically and permanently changed. They can't just sit there with it anymore. So if you're not fighting with your sins, but instead you've found some secret place with a sin that you think you can go on indulging and allow it to remain unchallenged in your life, that's inconsistent with your profession of faith, you deceive yourself. You're not his. Now, maybe you disagree with God in his word about what constitutes sin. I've been there. I've argued with God. Why is this a sin? And you know that answer you got a lot of times when you were little at home? And you said to your parent, why? And your parent said, because I said so? And of course, when we get older, that doesn't work. But compared to an eternal God, we're still just little ones. And it's enough that he said so. And if it's not enough that he said so, then we have to go back and say, what's my relationship to the Word of God? Right? We're right back at the beginning. I love this from J.C. Ryle. I've quoted it before, but let me go back to it. And one of these books, if you want a book that's really helpful on practicing righteousness, is J.C. Ryle and his little book on holiness. It's just absolutely astounding. Get this. I didn't put it up here because it's so long. Close your eyes and drink it in. This is what Ryle wrote. The saddest symptom about so many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work. They amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing. Let us take care this is not our, that case is not our own. The worst state of the soul is when the strong man armed keeps the house and his goods are at peace. When he leads men and women captive at his will and they make no resistance. The worst chains are those which are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner. We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It's the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It's not everything, I'm well aware, but it is something. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things we would? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, then let's thank God for it. It's a good sign. It's strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification, for all true saints are soldiers. I find a lot of hope in that. I find that extremely comforting. Let me go back to one other one who writes from an earlier age, William Gurnall. Preceded J.C. Ryle by 150 years. In his incredible book, The Christian in Complete Armor, it's about 1,100 pages on 8 verses out of the book of Ephesians, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's a guy who really kind of dug deep on stuff. He reminds us that this battle is a costly and a painful one. Listen to his words. They're a little dated because he wrote it in the 1600s. Bear with me. The Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his dearest sins. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart must now be trampled under his feet. Now, what courage and resolution does this require? You think Abraham was tried to purpose when called to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and offer him up with his own hands? Yet what is that to this? Soul, take your lust, your only lust, which is the child of your dearest love, your Isaac, the sin which has caused the most joy and laughter, from which you have promised yourself the greatest return of pleasure or profit, lay hands on that, offer it up, pour out the blood of it before me, run the sacrificing knife of mortification into the very heart of it, and this freely and joyfully, for it's no pleasing sacrifice that's offered with a countenance that's cast down. And all this now before you have one more embrace from it. He's saying, do it right now. Think about that sin that you still get so much pleasure from, and think about running the sword through its heart right now. Truly, this is a hard chapter. Flesh and blood cannot bear this saying. And here he's so real. Our lust will not lie as patiently on the altar as Isaac did, or as a lamb that's brought to the slaughter. But it will roar and shriek, yea, even shake and rend the heart with a hideous outcry. Who is able to express the conflicts, the wrestlings, the convulsions of spirit the Christian feels before he can bring his heart to this work? Now, what resolution does this require to break through such violence and importunity, and notwithstanding all this, to do present execution? Man, he's right. Listener, if there's some form of lawlessness that you've made peace with, and you demonstrate yourself to be unregenerate, and one day will find yourself cast out of the kingdom. So repent. Fight your sin. Run to Christ. Make no treaty with it. Be found contesting it. And that's the plight of the Christian. That's where you'll be found. And believers, I want to come back to you. Don't be cast down that you still sin and that you still have sin and that you need daily confession and continual cleansing from your sin. That's the proof you're a Christian. That's a healthy symptom. The change in your relationship is a powerful indication of your regenerate state. Only the redeemed really mourn for their sin. The unredeemed can mourn for the results of their sin, or getting caught in their sin, but they never mourn because secretly they know how this disappoints their Father. It's a whole different mindset. If you feel the burden of it simply because it is sin and it displeases the Father, you have a good reason to believe you're born again. Sin is wholly contrary to God. This is why your sin pains you so much. And you know that walking with God means going where He's going, and you want holiness, you want victory over sin, even though sometimes that seems to elude you tragically. But you long for the day when sin is no more. But assurance can't come through ignoring it. In fact, ignoring our sinfulness is self-deception. And we might deceive ourselves for a time, but we won't deceive Him. And don't try to construct a world where sin isn't really what it is. It is heinous rebellion against the rights of God to rule over your life. That's what sin is. And don't try to make anything God calls sin not sin. If we do, we make Him out to be a liar. But be of good cheer if this is your case, that the true believer hates and is at war with the very sin they love. If that's your case, you're in a good place. The battle is part of the very proof of your salvation that you long for. What once you did and participated in with no twinge of conscience at all now brings excruciating pain. And you've begun to share in the cross of Christ. For sin and the payment of sin is painful. who died that you might have full and free forgiveness and final cleansing from these very sins. So take heart. If sin is a great grief to you, then you have great reason to believe you're His. Man, that's a good place to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, extraordinary things are given to us in these passages. Things that are difficult at times to unpack, and some of them paradoxical. They're not the way we would imagine them to be. But here you are, giving great comfort and hope to my brothers and sisters in Christ here who wrestle with their sin, that their wrestling is not in any wise an indication of not being yours, but just the opposite. A great indication that they are yours. And there may be some here who saw themselves as we work through some of those passages and say, you know what, I don't hate my sin. I just want to think of myself as a good person. And Father, I pray that you'd free them from that delusion this morning. That instead they would flee to Christ and know that the only answer to sin is not ignoring it or pretending we don't have it or feeling good about ourselves, but it is the cross. That Jesus has died for us. That we put our trust in Him, and by your Spirit you begin to radically change our relationship to that sin and bring us to a new place. No one need leave here today unreconciled to you through the blood of Christ if they will deny their own goodness and put their trust in His goodness, in His grace, in His satisfaction for sin. To walk with you then, ever so falteringly, but to walk with you until you complete the work that you've begun in us. Father, let those things sink deeply into our hearts. Apply them by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.